Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. As I've told you many, many times before, the undisputed theme of each of the Gospels is that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God, equal in essence with God the Father. As Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:23, He is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The Apostle Paul said of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God. He's the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. The Apostle Paul said of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God. I say that twice. It's important to remember that Jesus is God in a bod, a body. That's how the youth leaders used to present that. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. Very simply, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the God-man come to earth. He's the Savior of every sinner, enabled by the Holy Spirit to confess and repent of their sins, to follow Him in all things. Now, Jesus could say those things, and He did, very clearly. And while He taught like no other man ever taught, His words wouldn't mean that much to most. And so to validate His deity for everyone to see, Jesus continuously performed authenticating miracles everywhere He went in the land of Israel. Miracles that validated the natural laws that validated that He, in fact, had created the natural laws that govern the universe, and in performing those miracles, then violated those laws. Listen to this. He turned water into wine. He constantly cast out demons. He enabled miraculous catches of fish. He created food for thousands and thousands of people. He walked on water. He caused a coin to appear in a fish's mouth that would be caught. He healed every kind of sickness and disease imaginable, from crippling paralysis to withered hands to blindness to speech handicaps to deafness to leprosy to the reattachment of a severed ear. And then do not forget that Jesus also raised dead people back to life. In all, some 35 miracles are recorded for us in the gospel accounts. And what's so amazing is that not one miracle Jesus ever performed, including raising people from the dead, was ever denied or contested by anyone, including His enemies. That's all the more remarkable when you remember the words of the Apostle John in John 20, verse 30, and then again John 21, verse 25, verse 30, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then, verse 25 of chapter 21, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The only possible conclusion is that Jesus is God. And as God, He is the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, He can and He did use them all to accomplish His perfect purposes, however and whenever He chooses. Now, in our passage for this morning, we're going to see the disciples witness another miracle, only this time they will experience the miracle personally. They had witnessed innumerable miracles already. They doubted none of them. They had witnessed the divine compassion of Jesus innumerable times and never questioned it. But now, for the first time, they will experience the power of God incarnate firsthand. Let me talk just a moment about the context of Mark as we come to our passage here. After Jesus' lessons on biblical evangelism in the four parables, Mark now turns to remind his readers about the omnipotence of Jesus Christ in recounting three miracles in chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus, in his omnipotence, will demonstrate his power and his authority over nature, over Satan, and then over death. And what's clear in our passage for this morning is that Mark has received the account from an eyewitness. And we know that that eyewitness is Peter, as I've told you before. Typically, Matthew and Luke give us far more details than Mark, who is giving us the Reader's Digest version of Christ's life. But here, the details we get tell us that this miracle in time, not right away, but in time, would have a profound effect on Peter. And so he remembers every detail that happens in this miracle that Jesus is about to perform. Mark gives us the notice of the time. It's sundown. The storm is at night. The reference to the other boats which were present. The vivid detail that the boat was already filling. The precise location of Jesus' position in the boat. The rebuke in the disciples' cry of indignation and terror, as well as their subsequent shocking awe, all combined to tell us that this miracle had impacted Peter greatly as he recounted the details to his disciple, John Mark. And sure enough, this is a major lesson for the disciples, all disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus in his sovereignty is going to use nature and his power and his authority over nature to teach his disciples and us one of the most important lessons for the Christian life. Here it is. Get this down. Regardless of the circumstances, God is in control. Regardless of the circumstances, God is in control. Regardless of the circumstances, God will keep you safe. God will keep you safe. To say it another way, God is sovereign. You are safe, which should result in worship, not worry. Follow along as I read one of the most familiar of all of Jesus' miracles, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. On that day when evening came, he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here's our outline. Across the sea, that's number one. Asleep in the storm, number two. Number three, awake in sovereignty. And then number four, awestruck solemnity. First, across the sea. Look at verse 35. Mark tells us on that day. What's the question? What day? What day? Well, on the same day. This is unique in that Mark does not typically give us time references. These are the details of Peter coming through. And this is the same day that began with Jesus being accused by the Pharisees that he did what he did by the power of Satan, that he was under the control of Satan. Then you'll remember his mother and brothers had attempted to capture him and take him back home to Nazareth, thinking that he was out of his mind. Next, leaving the crowded house, he went down by the sea where, because of the crush of the crowd, he began teaching in parables from a boat. He then dismisses most of the multitude and is back at his Galilean headquarters where he explains the parables to the disciples and the others who were serious about following him. And now, as the evening was approaching, Jesus is back at the Sea of Galilee and he is exhausted. He's worn out from this day. But another crowd has gathered. And so he instructs the disciples, saying, Let us go over to the other side. Now, some interesting details here. In the Greek, that phrase, go over, tells us that this is an urgent directive. It's not a suggestion. Highlighting the humanity of God incarnate, Jesus is exhausted. And he is in desperate need of a break and some rest, and so he tells his men, we must go over to the other side. Since he was teaching on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side was the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 to 6 miles from where they were. Jesus knew two things. There were no large cities along the eastern shore of the lake. He also knew that he had a divine appointment with a demon in the country of the Gerasenes on the eastern side the very next morning. Now, the details of the Sea of Galilee are well known. MacArthur, summarizing many other commentaries, gives us the geographical details here. Today, the Sea of Galilee is known as Yam Kinneret. Kinneret. In the Word of God, it's referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Chinneroth, and the Sea of Tiberias, after the main city on its western shore, which was named after Tiberius Caesar Augustus. As you know, the Sea of Galilee is a really large freshwater lake measuring approximately 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. Sitting at about 690 feet below sea level, it is both the lowest body of freshwater on earth and the most significant geographical feature of the region of Galilee. And though partially fed through underground springs, the lake gets most of its water from the Jordan River, which runs from north to south from its source near Mount Hermon, at an elevation of 9,232 feet above sea level, and its end at the Dead Sea at 1,400 feet below sea level. Even today, the pristine water of the lake not only provides drinking water for local residents, but it also supports a thriving fishing industry. Verse 36. Leaving the crowd, that's the multitude on the shore, they, the 12, took him, Jesus, along with them in the boat as he was. That phrase, as he was, tells us that there was no prior preparation for this sudden trip. It also tells us that Jesus did not rest up to take the trip. Rather, the disciples took Jesus, tired, exhausted, and in need of rest and sleep. In other words, as he was, to the other side of the lake. The boat that Jesus and the 12 are in the Greek, is a ploion. It refers to the larger open fishing boat, not the rowboat he typically taught from when at the shore. No doubt, the boat belonged to either Peter and Andrew or James and John. And even though these two pairs of brothers had left fishing behind in order to follow Jesus, we know that they still owned them because they returned to them when they were not certain about their calling following the resurrection of Jesus. These four being raised on the water would be more than comfortable heading out in the dark to the other side. They knew the current, every current of that lake. They were expert fishermen, understanding the boat and the sails and the oars if need be. They knew what they were doing. They were confident in that knowledge and in their experience. By the way, there's a small museum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that houses the type of fishing boat Jesus and his men would have been in. R.C. Sproul writes, years ago, archaeologists in one of their many archaeological digs there found an intact fishing boat. When carbon-14 dating was applied to this discovery, it indicated that the boat dated from right around the beginning of the first century A.D., the very time of the narrative we're looking at. The boat was 27 feet long, larger than the dinghies used to pull together the floating nets that they would cast. This is most likely the type of boat that Jesus was in with most, if not all, of his men with him. Such a boat could hold between 15 and 20 people. Verse 36 again. Mark tells us that other boats were with him, following along with Jesus and the 12 as they left the western shore was this small flotilla of admirers in their tiny boats. And so, as many from the shore who could find available boats, as many from the shore who could find those boats, they followed Jesus. Must have been a beautiful scene as they and the boats following them moved slowly across the calm sea with their sails blowing in the wind. When they begin the journey, conditions on the lake were perfect. According to Luke 8:23, they were sailing along, telling us that a steady breeze propelled the boats without anyone needing to row. And so understand, what this is just another day in the life of Jesus and his men, just the routine details of life. Exhausted, Jesus and the 12 just turn from the shore at darkness and begin to travel across the sea to get to the other side. So from across the sea, we come to our second point, asleep in the storm, verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Now, if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, you know that this is nothing new. This is nothing surprising. The Sea of Galilee is notorious for its storms. They come literally out of nowhere with shattering and terrifying suddenness. In fact, if you ever go to Israel and have the opportunity to go out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, they will warn you that there is always the danger of being caught in a storm without warning. Now, there are climatic and geographic reasons for this. As I said, the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. And because it sits at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley, it's surrounded by these steep hills and mountains. And valleys and gorges between those mountains can funnel wind from the west off the Mediterranean Sea or from the east off the desert. And cooler air travels down from the northern Golan Heights. It collides with the warm air sitting just above the basin of the lake, creating this turbulent condition that is intensified as winds force their way through the ravines and the canyons of the upper Jordan Valley. This is the perfect setting for a storm. Anyone traveling on this lake on a regular basis was well aware of the potential of devastating storms at any time. The result being that the lake can go from glass-like calm to a raging storm in just a moment. Historians tell us that in 1992, one such storm generated 10-foot-high waves on this lake, causing flooding and damage in the city of Tiberias. Understand that for a boat to capsize in this type of a storm meant certain death. How severe was the storm? Well, Mark and Luke use the Greek word lilaps, speaking of a gale or a whirlwind, a fearful squall. Matthew uses the term seismos, from which we get the word seismic, which refers to a great shaking or a sea quake, an earthquake in the water. And so suddenly, out of nowhere, but in the middle of the sovereignty of God, comes this potentially life-ending storm. Notice that Mark, no doubt from Peter, uses the word fierce, which is literally the word great or megas in the Greek. Mega in English. This is a mega storm. This is not just a run-of-the-mill storm. This is a mega storm. This is a hurricane-like tempest. Now, it's interesting to note that the storms on the Sea of Galilee usually occur during the day. But this one comes at night, out of nowhere. And so this is highly unusual. Because the fishing on this lake was so bountiful and the storms took place during the day, the majority of fishing on this lake took place in the middle of the night. And so this was highly unusual. Highly unusual. This is a mega storm. Verse 37. And the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. This storm begins, and it's already flooding the boat. The word breaking is an imperfect tense in the Greek, meaning that the massive storm so stirred up the waves that they were repeatedly breaking over the sides of the boat to the point that the boat was now flooding. Literally, the Greek tells us that the waves were continuously throwing themselves into the boat to fill it up. Pretty graphic language. Now, no doubt these veteran sailors were bailing out the water as fast as they possibly could, but to no avail. What they know is that they have never been in such a dangerous position before. What they know is that they are staring death in the face and in dying would most likely be taking Jesus with them. What they did not know was that this most horrific storm would provide the platform for Jesus to teach them and us one of the most important lessons in all of life. They did not know in the moment the full power of Jesus Christ, His omnipotence. They did not know in that moment about the loving care of their Lord who would never leave them nor forsake them. They did not know in that moment that storms, even the greatest of storms, are a requirement for spiritual growth. Most mature believers will tell you that the greatest spiritual growth comes as a result of some type of a storm, some type of affliction. And they're probably right. Back to the boat. Look at this, verse 38. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. This is the biggest, most dangerous storm these veteran sailors had ever seen. The boat is literally filling up with water to the point that they are about to sink. And here Jesus is in a deep sleep in the midst of the chaos. The fact that He is in the stern The back of the boat tells us that he is in the place a distinguished guest would be. This is where you would place your guest in the boat. The guest would be on a little seat placed at the stern where a little piece of carpet and a cushion would be arranged. The helmsman, the captain, would stand a little farther forward on the deck, though near the stern, in order to have a better vantage point for steering the boat. The Greek tells us that the cushion was the only cushion on board. The cushion. It was used for the captain of the boat, should he desire to be seated. It was typically made of leather with some padding. Sometimes it was made of wood as part of the boat, as a low bench. The translation headrest would have been a better translation than the word cushion. Nevertheless, Jesus is using it as a pillow. Also in the Greek, the word order here is significant. The pronoun himself is intensive. The pronoun himself is intensive. That's why it's in the beginning of the sentence. And that highlights the contrast between Jesus and the panicked 12. Jesus himself, literally it reads, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, on the headrest, and then the last detail, sleeping. The idea being, can you believe this? By placing the particle or the participle asleep, literally ongoing sleep, at the end of the sentence, it dramatically highlights the contrast between the raging storm and the peaceful sleep of Jesus. Luke 8:23, one of the parallel passages gives us the impression that Jesus had fallen asleep as soon or almost as soon as the boat had left the shore for the other side. Now don't miss the picture here. Jesus is dead asleep in the back of this boat as the thunderous wind is blowing like a hurricane. As the boat is being flooded to the point of sinking, all the while being tossed around like a cork in the ocean. The fact that Jesus is asleep highlights two things. Number one, his humanity. His humanity, although Jesus was fully God in the absolute sense of the word, he was also fully man. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to thirst. He knew what it was like to become weary with his journey and to be in need of sleep. His sound sleep points to his utter exhaustion from the work of an extremely busy day. And in this sense, he was no different than any other man. Now, we know that Jesus slept. We know that. Obviously, he slept often, being fully human. But interestingly enough, this is the only time in the gospel accounts that it specifically mentions him sleeping. MacArthur points out the obvious. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is the humanity of Christ more dramatically juxtaposed with his deity. The one sleeping in the stern of the boat, exhausted after a day of intense ministry, is the very one who would awaken to stop the massive storm with a word. His deep sleep also highlights, secondly, his confidence in the Father's protection. His confidence in the Father's protection. Jesus always, always displayed full confidence in the Father's will. Even if you count the garden, his time in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I should say, where he expresses hesitation about going to the cross, he instantly follows that up by saying, "But not my will, but yours." Jesus had no fear ever. And that's because he knew that the Father's perfect love for him casts out all fear. Perfect love. Well, you can't love perfectly, so that's not talking about you. Perfect love, the perfect love of God, what? Casts out all fear. Of course, this is the great lesson for us here, isn't it? His sleep modeled for the disciples and us the peace that we should display, knowing that our Heavenly Father can only do what is ultimately best for us. He can do nothing else. Bottom line, he was in his Father's care, and he knew that his Father's care was perfect, and he knew full well that it was not his Father's will that he be drowned. Moreover, it was not time for him to die, and so he slept in perfect peace. Well, these seasoned sailors are beside themselves in desperation, verse 38. And they woke him and said to him. Now think this through. These lifelong fishermen raised on this lake, knowing this lake perfectly, are terrified at the mercy and at the mercy of the storm, which they have no control over whatsoever, and they know it. The one in the boat, who had probably never even sailed any type of a boat before, is the one they turn to. Now, it's good that they turn to Jesus. They've seen hundreds and hundreds of miracles, so it's good that they turn to Jesus. And yet they turn to him last. Last. They're terrified. They're certain that they're about to die. They're exasperated. They've done everything they know how to do, and their words show it. And so they take out their fear on God, verse 38. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Make no mistake, this is nothing less than a rebuke of Jesus Christ. This is a criticism of God incarnate. Lest we be too quick to condemn these men, we've done this also, haven't we? They very clearly communicate to Jesus in their exasperation that obviously he didn't care if they all died. Do we really mean so little to you? Don't you care? It's present tense. Don't you care that we are dying here? Now, they do trust him because they turn to him. But they are clearly not very happy with him that he has allowed this to happen to them. And again, sadly, we can relate to that, can't we? Notice, if you will, that Mark, no doubt using Peter's words, tell us that they called Jesus teacher. Didaskalos in the Greek, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word rabbi. In other words, they appeal to Jesus as a religious teacher, telling us that their understanding of Jesus was still not yet complete. Matthew tells us that they called him Lord. Luke tells us that they addressed him as Master. Are those mistakes? No, those are the point of view from three different men expressing probably exactly what happened. Several of them were yelling at Jesus to wake him up. Remember, they're all in a panic. Jesus is their last resort. He should have been their first. Nevertheless, they now turn to Jesus and frustration to rebuke him. And in their panic in the midst of the storm, these men who would in time turn the world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ, they forgot to remember some of the promises of Scripture they knew so well. Look at Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Verse 5. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They knew that. In Psalm 89, verse 9, Ethan, the Ezrite, writes this, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And so from across the sea, in the normal process of a typical day, to asleep in the storm, we come to our third point, awake in sovereignty. Look at verse 39. And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." He arose, more literally, having been thoroughly aroused. They got his attention. The yelling of the men woke him up, not the raging storm. And notice that while their cries woke him, their panic did not cause him to panic. It's interesting to note that the words Jesus uses to rebuke the wind and the waves are exactly the same words that he said to the demon-possessed man back in Mark chapter 1. That simply tells us that the same power and authority Jesus had over Satan is the same power and authority he has over all of creation, including nature. According to Matthew 8:26, Jesus stood up and rebuked the winds and the sea. According to Luke 8:24, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. According to Mark 4:39, he rebuked the wind and he told the sea to be quiet. Now notice he issues two rebukes here. One to the wind and one to the sea. He rebuked the wind, and by extension, all the different elements of nature that cause the wind to do what the wind does. And then he told the sea to hush, be still. And only Mark records the words of his rebuke to the sea. And with those simple words, Jesus demonstrates his total and complete control as the creator of all nature. Look at this, verse 39. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. The tense in the Greek tells us that the wind immediately stopped. it instantly stopped, and the waves instantly became like glass. All three Gospels speak of a sudden calm. Now, you know that whenever the wind does die down from a storm on the sea, it takes a while for the waves to be still. But not when Jesus is talking to them. Jesus speaks, and there is this instant calm where 1 second before there had been chaos. One commentator said it this way, in this instance, winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. And then something comparable to an evening stillness of the starry heavens settles upon the waters. Suddenly, the surface of the sea had become smooth as a mirror. Now, in the boat, where death was imminent, there was an eerie silence, as if a great hand had brushed away the wind and pressed down the sea. The storm had been ordained. The nap had been ordained. With the omnipotence of the Savior now demonstrated once again, it's time for the lesson. That's our final point. Across the sea, asleep in the storm, awake in sovereignty, awestruck solemnity. Jesus has calmed the wind. He has stilled the waves. He must now calm the men in the boat. Verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why would you be afraid?" And implied is, have you been asleep while I was performing all those innumerable miracles demonstrating that I was God? The Greek tells us it's not so much a question as much as it is a statement. Jesus is expressing his disappointment in them. After all this time and all those miracles, how is it possible that you still have such a weak faith in me? What's clear is that by this time, Jesus had expected them to be much farther along in their trust in him. In other words, they had missed the obvious evidence of deity over and over and over and over again. To say it another way, Jesus gave them an exam in a boat and they failed it, every one of them. Sadly, this would be the first of many rebukes of the disciples by Jesus for their lack of understanding, their lack of faith. The lesson should have been clear, but in reality, they would need to learn the lesson over and over and over again, as do we. Understand this. Commentator Phillips says this, "Faith and fear cancel each other out. If we have fear, we have no faith. If we have faith, we have no fear." In the case of the disciples, their terror proved their lack of faith. And remember, faith cannot take place in a vacuum. Faith always has an object. It is linked to something or someone. We exercise faith in the pilot when we step on board a plane. We have faith in the bank when we hand over our deposit. The Lord asked his disciples why they had no faith in him. And what is implied in Jesus' words is that there is no reason for their lack of faith whatsoever. There's no excuse for this. And so now with the wind, the sea, and the disciples properly rebuked, the men assess the situation and draw a shocking conclusion. Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid. Now, it's one thing to be afraid. It's another thing to be much afraid. It's even a greater thing to be very much afraid. For just a moment, their fear had subsided. But then, the moment they thought about what had just happened, they were filled with fear, a fear that went way beyond the fear they had just experienced in the midst of the storm. They had been afraid, but now they were very much afraid. This is very different. What this is a deep, reverential awe in the presence of the supernatural. Verse 41, again, this gives us the source of this new, greater fear. Notice they say nothing to Jesus. Interesting. Was not some gratitude in line? They say nothing. Nothing. Instead, they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In other words, in spite of the daily lessons they had experienced, they still did not really know the fullness of who Jesus was. And they will be confused about that in Mark's gospel until his death and resurrection, and in some cases even beyond that. And so they ask this rhetorical question. What kind of a person is this? Or better, more literally, this is no normal person. Listen, if you do not understand and accept the deity of Jesus Christ, you will never understand his miraculous deeds. Nevertheless, their response is the normal response of anyone in Scripture that comes in contact with omnipotent God. Do a survey of what men did when they came in contact or some form of contact with the omnipotent God of the universe. Typically, they dove to the ground and buried their face in the dirt. Why? Because they understood they were in the presence of God. Well, it's understood that all of the men in all of the boats were filled with the same fear when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. They went from hurricane to perfect peace. And Jesus did not have to be in their boat for them to know that only Jesus could have done what they had just experienced. MacArthur says it this way. This is a common phrase of his. The only thing worse than the storm outside the boat is realizing that God is in your boat. At this point, they're beginning to get it. It will be later when Jesus performs another miracle on the lake by walking on it that we learn that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." But as good as that is, you will remember that just like now in the midst of the storm, Peter didn't fully trust Jesus then either, did he? And so Jesus provides a life lesson for the disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ for all time. Here's the lesson. Our Lord can be trusted in the most threatening of circumstances. Does not every single storm in life fall short of that final storm that takes us to heaven? Do we not make the storms worse by focusing on the circumstances rather than the Creator, our loving, caring Heavenly Father, who said He would never leave us or forsake us? Regardless of the circumstances, God is in control. That's the first mistake we make. We focus on the storm, not the Savior. Regardless of the circumstances, God will keep you safe. To say it another way, God is sovereign. You are safe, which should result in worship and not worry. We could wish that the disciples and we learned that lesson, but it seems to be one of the toughest lessons to learn in life. Frankly, our failure to get it is an affront to our omnipotent God. Scripture is clear that this is a lesson that true followers of Christ must need to be learning continuously, because the principles are repeated over and over again in the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care on Him. What on earth are you holding on to that for? Cast your care on Him because, here's why, He cares for you, and He cares for you much more than you could ever care for yourself. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we know this. We've memorized this. Be anxious for nothing. In the Greek, the word nothing means nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You should never be anxious. But in everything, he doubles what he just said, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You're in the storm. You don't be anxious. You thank him. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. I love this phrase, which surpasses all comprehension. This is beyond what you can even begin to imagine, this peace of God. It will guard your hearts and your head, right? Because that's where it comes from. You're not thinking biblically. It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, let me wrap this up with a couple of important principles for us to remember when the storms come, because guess what? They're going to come. Bottom line, if you think through this whole thing, the thing that most people fear most in life is what? Death. But no human being, redeemed and or unredeemed, can ever die before the time God ordained in eternity past. Your days are numbered. You just don't know the day. He does, which means that God will protect and care for and preserve His own, just as He did with the 12 in the boat. What He promises is not His protection from the storm, but rather in the presence of the storm. You can't ever forget that. If you have a biblical perspective, you know that death is not the enemy, it's the doorway to heaven. Which is why Paul so eloquently mocks it. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting? You usher me into the presence of my Lord and Savior for all of eternity, where there's no suffering or pain or disappointment. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Why? Because He's bringing His children back home. What could be more precious than that? In the sovereignty of God, it may be His will that we do die in the storm. But if that's the case, we should die with the mighty assurance that God's will sends us what is best for us always. And so we should die in confidence and not in fear, because regardless of the circumstances, God is in control. Regardless of the circumstances, God will keep you safe, even if it means carrying you right into the presence of God. There are three questions that you should be asking every single time you find yourself in a storm. Number one, is this storm one of discipline, the discipline I deserve, or to enhance my dedication? In other words, am I being chastened for my sin, as was true in the case of Jonah, who wound up in the water, in the belly of the fish? Or is this simply a trial allowed by God to remind me to trust God more, as was true here in the case of the 12? Number two, am I remembering that Jesus is in the boat with me? In other words, am I remembering that He saved me, He knows me, He cares for me, and He will carry me through it? And then number three, what's He want me to do in the midst of the storm? Well, first, thank Him for the storm. Oh, okay. Now we're out of bounds. Be anxious for nothing, in everything, with prayer, supplication. Thank Him for the storm, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Turn to Him in the storm first, not last. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then trust Him through the storm. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How foolish that we tend to forget that our heart could stop at any moment for any reason. That our next breath we could inhale something that could kill us. That what some see as a flu could send you to heaven. God has ordained and is in control of every molecule in the universe. And He protects you perfectly. Perhaps not to the degree you want, but that's probably because there's a lesson in it for you. This is a great lesson for us to learn, not just in the head, but to apply. Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. So fun to go through this. And yet we confess, Father, we're no different than those disciples in that middle of that storm, in that boat. If when we began to worry, we could just slow down for a second and recount all the many times, the many minutes and seconds of the days You have protected us, that we've taken for granted. If we could just remember who You are and that nothing can hurt us. The worst that could happen is we die, and then that's the best thing that could happen. We wind up in Your presence. Father, forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for that. You might say, well, it's normal to be fearful. Well, yeah, for just a moment. Then you need to remember whose children you are. And so, Father, help us to do that. Prompt us from the indwelling Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin when we don't trust You as we should. What a practical lesson for us, Father. May we be hearers and doers, or the hearing is useless for us. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.